So we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Galatians called Rediscover the Gospel. So I just want to ask you this little question this morning. What's the craziest thing you've ever done to get a celebrity's attention? Or maybe what's the craziest thing you've thought of in your head but you would never actually act on? Would you, go to a concert and try to sneak backstage and hope that you get to meet them? Would you hang out outside their tour bus and just wait and wait and wait and wait in hopes that once their security brings them out of the event center, you would then make your move? Would you try to figure out what hotel they're staying in and, kind of stalk them and then catch them off guard? What would you do? Or what would you think about doing, but you would never actually do that? That's just, too crazy. Some people, they do go to some pretty crazy lengths to try to get recognized, whether it's that, they come up with the craziest sign to hold in the stands, they put their phone number on it, will you marry me? That, they put that up there, and I don't know if anyone's ever gotten engaged that way yet, but people keep trying it. So, maybe we'd go to some crazy lengths or think about some crazy lengths, but the chances of getting to run into your favorite celebrity, pretty low. You can try all those things, but usually you're the person security is now eyeballing, we got to watch out for that person. Something funny happened just last week. Jen and I were at the Louisville airport, and we're getting ready to go to, we were leaving for a conference to Florida, and we go into the Starbucks real quick so Jenna can grab a drink, and I'm just kind of waiting. I'm just kind of looking around. I look over my shoulder, and I see this guy in the back corner working on some spreadsheets or something, and I'm like, I think I recognize that person. And I glance back real quick, and I'm like, I think that's Chip Ingram. Now, maybe you don't know who Chip Ingram is. He's a pastor, author, does a radio show. I'm like, I think that's Chip Ingram. And I bet he probably preached at Southeast Christian Church this morning because Kyle hasn't come in every once in a while. So I wait. He's busy working, and I just kind of lean over like, hey, excuse me, are you Chip Ingram? He's like, well, yes, I am. And then he, met me and was asking questions, and, he's like, so what do you do? I'm like, well, I'm a pastor in Central Kentucky. He's like, you're a pastor? And he just gives me this big old hug. He's like, oh, I love to meet other pastors. Isn't this great? And I'm like, this is pretty cool. But whatever it is, we love to have that attention from somebody who's maybe famous or a celebrity. Well, let me bring this closer to home a little bit. Let's say you're walking through the hallway at school, and your crush is coming the other direction, and you're pretty sure your crush doesn't even know you exist, And you start to kind of freak out and get panicked. But how would you feel if your crush stopped in the middle of the hallway and looked at you and started to talk to you by name, and they actually, knew things about you? How would you feel? How would you feel if you went to that concert and in the middle of the show, somebody from security came over to you and said, Miss Swift would like you to join her backstage after the performance? You're like, what? How would I feel if I was at a Kansas City Chiefs game and somebody who was part of Patrick Mahomes' people came and said, hey, Mr. Mahomes would like to invite you back to his house after today's game? I'd be like, being pretty incredible. Well, what's interesting is in today's text, Paul actually explains that you don't have to resort to that kind of that behavior to get the attention of the one person that we all want attention from, and that's God. So in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, where we're going to be in today, Paul gives this very dense theological explanation of kind of what he's getting at in this letter. He uses all kinds of words and arguments and strings different things together from the Old Testament. So let me just sort of very briefly summarize what he's trying to get across. Is he's explaining how the story of Abraham in the Old Testament relates to the gospel. He's connecting the dots for us. Which is why, again, the gospel is more than believing in Jesus, you can go to heaven when you die. Because part of the gospel is Abraham began this story that Jesus is going to complete. And so Paul begins to connect the dots for us. So the short version is that God promised Abraham he would have many, many, many children. So many children you couldn't count them, and one day he would have an entire nation come out of his family tree. And one of God's promises to Abraham was that his descendants would be a blessing to all of the nations. Now, Paul, being the great Hebrew scholar that he is, notices a slight detail in that text in Genesis. He notices that the Hebrew word for descendants, as our Bibles will translate it, is really singular. It is the Hebrew singular word for descendant. And so Paul, using his great interpretive skill, interprets this passage in Galatians 3 and tells us God was actually talking about the descendant, Jesus. That Jesus would be this great blessing to the nations, that Jesus would be the fulfillment of this mighty promise to Abraham. Now, of course, you could also understand a singular word descendant to mean Isaac, who is Abraham's son. Or, of course, in Hebrew, it's also okay to understand that this is a singular word to stand for a large group of people. But Paul, being the genius that he is, says, oh, no, God is pointing to Jesus in this story. And so he continues to connect the dots for us. Because this whole Old Testament story is leading to Jesus the descendant being God's blessing for the entire world by being a sacrifice to rescue all of us from sin and from slavery to the law. And so Paul, he explains how this whole story fits together with, again, dense theological explanation. Because after all, the Galatians, they are struggling with how do we follow the law? What is the purpose of the Old Testament law when now we have Jesus? Like, what do we do? Do we still follow the law? Do we not have to follow the law? What do we do? And there are people telling them, oh no, you still got to follow that law. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. You're all right. So I want you to hear a little bit of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 23, if you want to turn there or head there on your device. Galatians 3:23, and I'm going to read from the NLT translation this morning. I think it just kind of helps simplify it a little bit for us. So in Galatians 3, verse 23, Paul says this, before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So basically, Paul is talking about this biblical story of the Old Testament, and he decides to help explain it to us. Let's make the law a character in the story. Like, let's personify the law a little bit. Let's not talk about it abstractly. Let's make it a person in the story. And so he gives the law the character of, well, we could maybe think of it like a babysitter. Like Vin Diesel in the movie The Pacifier, if you remember that, big, tough Vin Diesel trying to protect a bunch of little kids. Or Mary Poppins in the Disney classic. So the law acted like this bodyguard, this babysitter, who enforced the rules until Jesus came home. And so the law sort of keeps things together for us until a later time. But what Paul's getting at is, well, now, you and I, we don't need a babysitter anymore. Like, Christ has arrived. We don't need that anymore. We are able to mature and follow the law for ourselves now. And so, you know, think back to when you left your parents' house for the first time and set off on your own, and you finally get to make all of the rules. Like, you can stay up as late as you want. You can sit as close to the television as you want. You can go out as late as you want. If you want to eat ice cream for dinner, you can eat ice cream for dinner. Mom and Dad are not there anymore to tell you what to do. They're not there to badger you that you need to clean your room or do laundry or vacuum, all those silly things parents think you should do. You realize you can do whatever you want. And then eventually, maybe you realize Mom and Dad did know a few things, and you kind of start to realize nothing good really does happen after midnight. In fact, it's actually kind of nice to be in bed by 9 p.m. Or, you know, maybe you realize that, you know, dessert for dinner doesn't really make you feel all that great. And if you don't clean at some point, like your house is just a mess and it smells bad and people don't really like to come over, and you realize maybe you do need to follow some of those rules. Now, you know, for example, for me and my family, Saturday was cleaning day. So every Saturday, I had some chores that Mom and Dad expected me to do. I was supposed to help vacuum, pick up my room, dust, mow the lawn. Now, I don't always do those things on Saturdays. Sometimes I do those on other days of the week. But I still do them because I realize, you know, I'd like to have a clean house. And this is sort of what the law does, is the law helped sort of teach us what was important, what mattered, until Christ arrived. But now we're free from the law. And things are different now. And so, the law is kind of the same way with when you leave home and go off on your own. You know, for example, we don't have to keep a Sabbath day anymore. But a Sabbath day, I've found, sure does help. And the Sabbath doesn't have to be a specific day of the week anymore. So for some of you, Sunday's a great day for a Sabbath. For others, maybe it's a different day of the week. And maybe some of you don't always practice a Sabbath. We're not legally obligated to have a Sabbath day anymore, but it's a good thing to do. It helps us in following Jesus. You know, another example would be the Israelites at different times were required legally to fast. Well, legally, we don't have to fast anymore, but sometimes it helps. It helps in your relationship with God. So things have changed. And so Paul continues on in verse 26 to explain why we don't need the law to protect us anymore. He says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." So because of Jesus, you and I are God's children. And through baptism, we are marked as the people who belong to Jesus, and we're united with him. And so that marks your identity. Your identity is now marked by Jesus. It's not marked by your past or your gender or your education level or your ethnicity or your nationality or your education or your income level. You know, all those boxes that sometimes applications or the census want you to fill out, those things don't matter anymore. What matters now is that you belong to Jesus. And your most important identity marker is Christian, a child of God. And so what that means now is that God's promise to Abraham is his promise to you. It's his promise to you, too. When God was telling Abraham about all the kids one day his family tree will include, and they will be more than you can count, and they will be a blessing to the nations, he was talking about you. He was talking all about you. What makes you swell up with hometown pride? Or just that warm, fuzzy pride feeling of like, you're proud of who you're a part of. You're proud of where you come from. You know, maybe it's when the 12U Campbellsville baseball team wins the World Series. Maybe you're like, yes, Campbellsville, all right. Or maybe it's when Malachi Corley gets drafted by the Jets. You're like, yeah, there we go. And you'll feel even better when he starts catching touchdowns in the season from Aaron Rodgers, we hope, right? For me, sometimes it's when people ask me questions about the TV show Gunsmoke. And I feel really good about that, and I have to explain, Dodge City looks nothing like that TV show. They filmed that in California. We have way more hills, believe it or not. Boot Hill is much bigger than the little thing that Marshall Dillon sits on. Anyway, but what is it that you just get so prideful, you just swell up. You're just like, yes, that's part of my people. I'm excited about it. I want to talk to you about it. That's what the Old Testament should feel like. Because of Jesus, those stories are your stories. These are not just stories of that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away and has very little connection to you. These are the stories of your family tree. They're the stories of of your great 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 grandfather Abraham. I don't know if I said enough greats. It's about him being faithful to God. It's about Noah, who is part of your family tree, building an ark to rescue creation from the flood. It's about your distant relative Moses, leaving slavery and being called by God to rescue the Israelites. King David killing Goliath is a story about what happened in your family tree. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever done the ancestry.com thing or dug through your genealogy and, you know, all of us have a few bad branches in there. Like, oh, I have a distant cousin who was a horse thief. Ugh. But sometimes you find things in your family tree that make you kind of proud. Like, well, that's really cool. And so for us, our family tree includes Abraham and Noah and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah and Jeremiah. They're the stories of our family tree. And so Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 8, to address a problem with this. Because these are our stories too. They should excite us and overwhelm us. But here's what he says in verse 8. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. And so Paul's talking about there's all kinds of, well, for the Gentiles, literally they were worshiping what they would consider gods, Zeus and Nike and all those different gods of the Roman and Greek world. But even for us, sometimes we worship our own sort of little g gods, whether it's wealth or power or influence. We have our own little idols. So he says, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to those things. But in verse 9, so now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. And so Paul's addressing this problem that many Jews fell into with the law, which is they liked the law. They felt good about following the law. In fact, we found letters, one in particular, sort of a journal entry of a Jewish man who prays something to the effect of, God, I'm so thankful that I'm a Jewish man because I have to follow more laws than the Jewish women or the foreigners among us. Like, he loves that he has to do more laws than everybody else. And so the Jews wanted to observe these laws to prove how good they were, to sort of earn a special status with God. They felt, well, if I just do all of these things, then maybe God will like me more or love me more or favor me more than all the other people around me. And so the problem is that God doesn't actually hand out special status like that. It's not like some people God gives a gold membership card to and others only get a bronze membership card. It's not how it works. And so sort of, if you will, the earthquake shift from the gospel that Paul gives us in this passage is in verse 9. And it's just that little moment where Paul almost, it's kind of like he corrects himself. He says that you know God, or rather, should I say, God knows you. That small detail changes everything. Because it's not that you and I have to follow all these rules so that we can get God's attention and so that we can be like his favorite student. That's not how it works anymore. Instead, God already knows who you are. God is the person in the middle of the concert who calls you by name and says, I want you to come backstage after the concert. God is the one who walks down the hallway and he stops and he talks to you by name. He knows you. Without you having to do anything weird or crazy or ridiculous to get his attention. He's already paying attention to you. And so for the Jews and for the Gentiles and still for us today, we look for things to try to kind of prove ourselves to the Lord, don't we? Maybe it's church attendance. Like, well, now God, I've you know, out of 52 Sundays of the year, I was there 51 Sundays. I'm pretty good. Or maybe it's how often you read or how often you pray. And sometimes people do some weird things to try to get God's attention. Maybe it's the foxhole prayer, which is like, God, if you get me out of this situation, then I will do blank for you. Sometimes it's, I'll do anything for you. Or it's something specific. I'll follow you, I'll obey you, whatever it is. Sometimes people think, well, if I do a lot of extra good stuff, maybe that'll earn me extra credit and God will change my circumstances if I just behave a little better. And there are even people who aren't Christians who do weird things to get a hold of whatever they believe in, attention. I mean, just even in the news recently, talking about the Jets, I mean, Aaron Rodgers now goes on these darkness retreats. Why? He believes in something, and he thinks, if I do this weird retreat, whatever he believes in will tell me what to do. People do weird things to get their God's attention. And this isn't new. In fact, there's a story in the Old Testament about this. The prophet Elijah faces off against a bunch of prophets of the false god Baal in the book of 1 Kings. And what they do is they have this challenge where they go up on top of Mount Carmel, they go up to this hill, and they build these altars. And Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first, and so they build a stone altar, and they put an animal sacrifice on top, and they begin to pray to Baal, and they pray, and they pray, and nothing happens. And as the story goes on, they try to pray louder, they pray more, they try to dance, they sing. In fact, Elijah starts to make fun of them. He says, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to call louder. Maybe he's busy in the bathroom and you're just going to have to wait a little bit. Or maybe he's gone on a trip and you're just getting his answering machine. Like, he starts to make fun of them. And so they get more intense in what they do. In fact, the story says they go to the extremes of cutting themselves to get Baal's attention. Which, by the way, what kind of a twisted God do you have to believe in to think that's how we'll get his attention? We'll hurt ourselves. And that's what they do. They do this all day, and nothing happens. And I love how 1 Kings 18:29 goes. I'm going to read how the ESV translates it. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. The prophets are doing all of these things, and there is no Baal paying attention to them. It's all in vain. Nothing's happening. So late in the day, Elijah decides, okay, now it's my turn. You've had your chance. It's my turn. So he sets up his altar. He puts his sacrifice on top of it, and then he instructs them to bring 12 bucketfuls of water and dump them over the altar. Now look, all of us are smart enough to know if you want to build a campfire, you don't dump water over it 12 times and then try to light it. This is what Elijah does. And then he prays this very simple prayer. In fact, just in short, he basically says, God, I know who you are. Now show them who you are. And immediately, fire strikes down from heaven and incinerates all the water, the stones of the altar, the sacrifice, the wood, the dust and the dirt all around it. And everyone now knows that the Lord is the one true God. And this story just gives us a small glimpse into the extremes people will go to try to get the attention of their gods. They'll do some weird things. But what we see from Elijah is he did not have to do anything to get God's attention because God was already paying attention to him. Because God knows his people. He knows Elijah. He was just standing at the ready for Elijah to give the word. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, if I could give you this whole sermon in one sentence, it would be this. When God knows you, you have nothing to prove. When God knows you, you have nothing to prove. Because Paul is speaking out against the temptation to use the law or even any moral code, any system to try to get ahead in life. And all of us, we kind of do this, don't we? Whatever your system is, even if your system only convinces you that you're better than everybody else. You know, your system can be to get the top grades in school, and maybe you're one of those students who you're fighting back and forth with somebody to be the valedictorian, and you will be devastated if you come in second place. Maybe it's getting your name up on the record wall in the gym to have the record for the fastest mile or the highest pole vault or the most wins in school history. Maybe your system is the size of the house you live in, or it's being invited to serve on a board or many boards. But no matter what your system is, it doesn't get you any special status with God, because Jesus already did that for you. You have nothing left to prove. God does not have teachers' pets. He doesn't have VIP members in the church. But he also doesn't have forgotten children or outcasts. Because there's nothing you can do once you're in Christ that will make God forget about you or distance himself from you. And if you're a Christian, you don't have to work hard to get his attention. You don't have to prove to him that you're worthy. Jesus already did that. Several years ago, I went on a mission trip to Northern Africa. And they're in a country where Islam is the main religion. And one day while I was there, it was just before Ramadan, which is when everyone who practices Islam, they fast during the day, and then they break their fast at sundown, and they have extra times of prayer. So one of those days, I get into a taxi cab with one of the missionaries, and he starts conversation with the driver, you know, trying to find any way to talk about Jesus. And so we just ask him about his plans for Ramadan and what his family's going to do. Because a lot of people, they vacation, they get out of town, they try to get to cooler parts of the country, you know, because you don't get to really eat all day. So they're talking about this. And at some point, the missionary, he says this. He says, well, you know, I can fast whenever I want to because I follow Jesus. And the taxi driver kind of furrows his brow in a weird way and glares at us. And then he cranks up the radio, the volume on the radio where an Islamic teacher is speaking. And he says, listen. And so he kind of looked at me like, okay. And after we got the cab, he just said, well, I realized, you know, he wasn't really open to Jesus at that point. But see, that's just one little difference. See, because of what Jesus did, we're not required to follow the law, but there are things the law has taught us that can be good to do and beneficial to do. So do you have to keep the Sabbath? Will you be a better, you know, will God love you more if you keep the Sabbath or if you fast? No. But there can be benefits to having a Sabbath and to fasting. We don't have to follow these laws, but maybe some of the lessons that God tried to teach his people through them are still very beneficial to us. But following them is not going to earn you any kind of special status with God or kind of earn your way into eternal life, because that's what Jesus has done for us. And so following Jesus means you don't have to prove anything to God because Jesus did that on your behalf. Instead, what's for all of us to do is to take off that burden, to set down that weight of always striving and working extra hard to try to prove, whether it's to God or yourself or somebody else, that you are good enough. You don't have to strive for that anymore. And so Paul invites you and I to accept the gospel of Jesus in these chapters by helping us know when God knows you, you have nothing left to prove. And because of Jesus, he does know you. He knows everything about you. And so when you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're united with him in baptism, that means the most important thing about you becomes who you know. It becomes that you know God and he knows you. Everything else about your past, everything else about your identity drifts into the background. And so the challenge for all of us is to take that burden that you're carrying, that pressure that you're feeling, to always find ways to measure up, to always find ways to prove yourself, to find some way to stand out in the crowd. You can put that pressure down. you can take that weight off and discard it. I know that's easier said than done, but that's what the gospel of Christ invites us to. That you don't have to do a bunch of special things so that God will finally listen to you or pay attention to you. No, he already pays attention. He already knows exactly who you are. And so the challenge for you and for me is to set down those burdens and not run that sort of race of life anymore to try to get ahead or prove ourselves or stand out in a crowd, but to instead live out of the freedom. This is why Paul ends by saying, I become like the Gentiles. I'm free from the law. Instead of working hard and striving to prove himself, he lives his life out of the knowledge that God knows him and loves him. And when you live from freedom, when you live from that love instead of for it, it changes everything about the way you live. It changes your motivations. It changes your decisions. Because you begin to do things out of what Christ has done instead of trying to work really, really hard to get a hold of something that you really can't earn anyway. And instead, Jesus gave that gift of God's grace to you and to me. So how would you feel if you're walking down a crowded street sometime or in a busy hallway and out of nowhere, someone says your name and you turn to look and it's Jesus and he's the one who knows you and took time out of his life for you. Once you follow Christ, you'll know exactly what that's like. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for your gift of grace and for your gift of freeing us from the law so that we get to live our lives out of the love and the grace that you've given us, that we get to live from having a relationship with you instead of trying to work really hard to get a relationship with you. I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you are with us every step of the way, that through your Holy Spirit you empower us and you gift us to help us learn more about you. And as we do that, you help us learn more about ourselves and who you've created us to be. So, Father, I ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would convict us of the times when we are striving too hard, when we're working too hard, when we're trying to just impress others, and even when maybe we're trying to impress you and we don't have to. Allow us to live in the freedom that you have given us. It's in the name of King Jesus I pray. Amen.